Good morning again. Carol, thank you so much for that prayer. I love the opportunity we have to gather together every Sunday morning now and worship God, and worship Him in song, and worship Him in prayer, and worship Him in silence. And also, we get the opportunity each week to open the Scriptures and hear the Lord speak to us. I pray tonight that God's words would become clear to us, and that we would know more about Him and how to serve Him and follow Him better tonight. This morning. I'm going to fight that for probably several years. You get used to things. Last week was Easter, and Christian spoke about doubt, and he spoke about Thomas, and he spoke about how this community has to have room for doubt, and that when we doubt, but when we stay with the community, that Christ reveals Himself. And we saw Jesus revealing Himself to Thomas and showing him just what He's done on the cross. And Easter is this joyous, wonderful celebration where we declare that our Savior is mighty to save and that the God we serve did not stay dead but rose again and conquered death and hell. And this week we find ourselves the week after Easter. What do we speak now? After Christ has risen from the dead, what are His words to His people? The passage we're going to look at tonight is in John chapter 20. And if you want, you can turn there. It's going to be on page 883. And we're going to look at just four verses. We're going to look at verses 19 to 23, or five verses. Now, this is Jesus Christ coming to talk to His disciples. These are some of the very first words He speaks on Easter Sunday. It's the evening time, and He has revealed Himself to a few of the women at the tomb in the morning. And a few of His disciples have run down and seen the empty tomb. But here they are in a room, and Jesus is going to come to them and speak to him, and speak to the disciples. Now, let me ask you this question. If a man came back from the dead and wanted to speak to you, do you think it's important to hear what he has to say? Yes? I can't even see. Some of you are nodding up here, I can see. I assume you're all nodding and with me on this. As the Christian community, when Jesus Christ speaks to these people, His first followers, the people that would found and be the foundation of the church that He would send out, the words that He speaks to the church on that day, it's important for us to hear. The words that He has to share in these short verses in John are important. And if we would know them and take them in and understand them, it would be good for our church, it would be good for this community, and it would be great for the world that God has called us to serve and to minister in. So tonight, this morning, we're just going to walk through these verses together. And I'll stop at various points and kind of just set the tone of where we are. This is verse 19. Jesus appears to the disciples. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house were shut, where the disciples had met, were locked for fear of the Jews. Okay, so it's the evening of Easter. They've heard some strange things. They know that Jesus isn't in the tomb, but they don't know what's happened. They've heard some rumors from some of the women in their community that He's risen and that they've seen Him. But still, they're huddled together in a room where the door is locked because they're afraid. Can any of you here relate to that? Have any of you here ever been afraid? Yes, we can agree on that as well. It's very symbolic and amazing that the door is locked. We live in a world with locked doors. We live in a world where locking your door is second nature. If you think about your day, you get up in the morning, right? Some of you probably eat breakfast. Some of you might not. Some of you probably shower. Some of you probably don't. Some of you might get up and brush your teeth. Some of you might not. But every single one of you will come to the door to leave your house. You'll probably unlock it, keep it unlocked for a few seconds, get outside, and lock it again immediately. And the next thing you'll do is you'll go to your car, unlock it, get inside, lock it. Come home from work, same thing. Get back into your house, unlock it, lock it again. And before you go to bed at night, what do you make sure you do? You make sure your door is locked. We do that. That's second nature to every single one of us because we believe it gives us some sense of security, some sense of peace of mind, knowing that if we lock our doors, we might be safe. That if we lock our doors, we can sleep in peace and know that we're safe and we can protect our things and protect our lives. I recently have been driving my father's truck for a few months, and the doors don't lock because, well, the doors lock, but the key doesn't unlock the door. So I've had to learn to never lock the door. And what invariably happens whenever I let someone borrow my truck is they immediately know to lock my car. Because that's what you do for other people. You make sure you lock their doors so that they're safe and secure as well. So whenever I loan my truck to someone, the doors are invariably locked, and it takes me several minutes to get the key open to get myself back into my truck. And it's a bit of a fiasco. But we know in this world that we're to lock our doors. It's very symbolic and powerful that these people are sitting there that night afraid. They're afraid of what the Jews may do to them. They've just crucified their leader. Their leader was killed 2 days beforehand. And here they are, and the body's gone, and they're afraid. They don't know if they're gonna come after them next. So they have this door that's locked, and they hope that in some way that'll protect them. Now listen to what happens next. That door was locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The doors are locked. That doesn't affect Jesus at all, which is absolutely amazing. If you think about all the ways that you protect your house, that I know some of you have plans if someone breaks into your house. You have weapons hidden throughout the house and ways to take care of it. I know some of you do. You know who you are. Now imagine you're sitting alone at night and you hear someone, or you're sitting in your living room and you hear someone kind of jimmying at the door. You probably get scared and you bounce to attack. Now, imagine if you don't hear anything happen at the door and a guy just walks through and shows up. Not the point of where this sermon's going, but Jesus is the one, if anyone, that you should fear here. He's the one who can walk through locked doors. So he comes there and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, that's not just a regular greeting, like where we say, "Hi, how are you doing? I hope things are going well." This is something, these words are very important. A few nights before, on that Good Friday, or the night before Good Friday, on Passover, where he's having his last meal with his followers, after they have this last meal together, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, basically gives a sermon, and he's trying to explain to his followers what's going to happen next. And he tries to explain to them all that he's doing for them and all that he's about to do on the cross. And he shares these words about peace with him. And if we have the, yes, thank you, Juan. And this is in John 14, and here's where Jesus explains what is going to happen for them when Jesus comes back. He's talking to his followers, and he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." Now, if you were in the room that day, and you've been following Jesus for the last couple years, and you were with him just a few nights before, you would have remembered that. And he comes and he says, "Peace be with you." And then you would remember the words he said. He says, "I'm going to give you a real peace, a peace that's not like the world gives." Now, that makes us ask a big question. What is the world's peace, and what is the peace that Jesus gives? In the world, peace is defined by something like a locked door. We do whatever we can to make ourselves feel a little bit safer. Peace isn't something that's lasting or real or something that we always have. It's something we're constantly struggling and fighting for. When I was preparing to talk about peace, I Googled the word peacekeeper, thinking, hey, I'm going to find some great story about Gandhi and how he was peaceful, and that'll apply to Jesus, and it'll work, and it'll sound great, and it'll be very peaceful. But I punched in peacekeeper to look and see kind of what the world thinks about what a peacekeeper is, and this is what we got. This is the peacekeeper. It's a missile. If you hadn't noticed that yet, it's a very, very big missile as well. This was a missile developed, I believe, sometime during the Cold War era. What happened is Russia had super awesome missiles that could destroy America, and America at the time didn't have the missiles that could take out those missiles. So they developed something called the Peacekeeper, which is this huge missile here. And inside the Peacekeeper, you can put something like a whole bunch of equivalents to like 20 or 30 atomic bombs. And they called it the Peacekeeper because they believed that this is what we need to do to keep peace. America and Russia were in this embittered Cold War and an arms race. And the way you secure peace is to always have as much firepower as the other nation. If we think about our lives, that's the type of peace that this world gives. It's not a peace that lasts or has any real value. It's a peace where you spend your life striving and fighting to make sure that you're safe and that you're okay. That's the world's peace. And Jesus, when he's with his followers, and when he comes into this, when this resurrected body comes and says, "My peace to you, peace be with you," he's talking about a very, very different peace. The peace that Jesus Christ gives is two things. One, it's not the world's peace. It's a peace that Jesus Christ himself establishes and attains for his people and this world. If you want to go to the next slide, Juan. This is Paul talking about what Christ has done. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The peace that Jesus Christ has given to us is a peace that he made on the cross. If we want to understand, if we want to know real peace, we need to look to the cross. What Jesus Christ did there on that day is he made peace for this world. It's a lasting, real peace. And it's not a peace that we fight or struggle or attain for. It's not a peace we could ever get for ourselves. It's a peace that's established by Christ in some ultimate gift of self-sacrifice for the world. He gave himself for the sins of the whole world to make peace on that cross. Our peace, your peace, the peace that comes to the apostles on that day was established and given by Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made real peace. And as the Christian community, when we talk about peace, when we talk about what it is, it's not something that we can ever attain by what we do. We point to Christ and say, if you want to know peace, you need to know and understand that man on the cross. Because on that cross, he gave himself for the world, and he made a real peace. And the second thing in this passage is that he says, peace be with you. And in John 14, the verse we just looked at a couple minutes ago, he says, my peace I'm giving to you. Jesus Christ, who has made the peace, who has made peace for this world, he gives it to his followers. We don't make peace. We receive the peace that Christ has given for us, given to us. And then we share it and declare it to the world. And no matter what, you can never struggle or fight to get this peace for yourself. It's a peace that you're given. And what's dangerous and awful for us is to live trying to fight for the world's peace. Because we will never have peace of mind. We will always be a people who make sure we lock our doors and understand that our safety and security comes from hiding and holding on to our stuff and containing it. And we lock our doors when we go to bed at night. And that's how we have peace of mind. That's not the peace of Jesus Christ. And here's the great thing about this passage, is that when we run and hide, and even when we try to get the world's peace, and even when we hunker down and lock our doors, the peace of Jesus Christ is much more powerful than us. The peace of Jesus Christ can walk right through that door. That's amazing. That's awesome. His followers there that night, they were sitting there afraid. And Jesus Christ comes to them and says, I've done it. I've done what I said I would do on the cross. I've made peace, and here it is. Receive it. Don't hide anymore. Here is my peace. As the community, as the church of Christ, we are a people that know about a real, living, lasting peace. And we need to always remember that and receive it and embrace it. Now listen to what happens next. You can go back to John 20, and I'll read the next verse. After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. After he declares peace, he shows them. He shows them the marks on his hands. He shows them the wound on his side. Now, he does this for a few reasons. Two of them I'll mention now, and then one I want to mention a little bit later, and we'll come back to it. First is, this peace that he's given them, it's not some spiritual ghost peace. He's really there. He has really conquered death. It isn't something that you go get in heaven someday. He is real flesh and blood, and he wants them to know that. That the man who walked through that wall and gave peace is a real resurrected person. A real resurrected body. That's the first thing he wants them to see. And the second thing that he wants them to see is that this peace that he's given them, this body that he's given them, is to show them something important and powerful. That the one who died on the cross, his life for all of eternity, now holds those hands. He now has the scars in his side. He now has the wounds in his hands. And he's showing them and declaring that to them. That look, look what I've done for you. He gives them a very powerful, important reminder. It's the reason we take communion every week too, that we celebrate the body broken and the blood poured out. It's a powerful, powerful reminder for all of us that our peace is established and we see the wounds and we remember and recall to mind what has happened, what he has done on the cross to secure this peace. So he shows it to him. He says, look at my hands, look at my side. Remember this. Never forget what I've done there. Then he said to them again, peace be with you. He reminds them again. And then here's what he says next. He gives them a mission. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So he's with them. He's with his followers. He's come back. He's been back for a day now, and he's going to send them out. He says, listen, just as the Father sent me, so I'm going to send you. Now, that should make us ask the question, how was Christ sent? What was he sent to do? Now, if you're in the room that day, or if you are familiar with the Gospel of John or the rest of the Bible, maybe you can be thinking about all the things that Jesus did. What was he sent to do? Maybe you're a disciple there that day and you're thinking, oh, great, he turned water into wine. I'll have the power to do that now because I'm going to be sent like he was sent so I can do the things that he did. Or maybe you think, I can give sight to the blind too. He did that. Maybe I can do that. All these miraculous things that you probably call to mind, how he fed 5,000 people with just bread and fish. Maybe you recall all of his miracles and you're sitting there thinking, wow, maybe we'll have that power too. And the truth is, he did give his followers that power. We see in the book of Acts, people do a lot of the miracles that Jesus Christ did. But all of those things were pointing to something much, much bigger. What was Christ sent to do? If you can put the next slide up. Huh? Oh, okay. Oh, that's okay. Think about what Jesus Christ was sent to do. Maybe you can come up with the answer on your own. All right, I'll read it. Turn with me to John 1. John 1, verse 29. This is John the Baptist talking about who Jesus Christ is. And I'll just read the second part. I'll read the whole verse. The next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now turn with me again to John 3:17, just the next page over. And I'll start with 16, which we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that through him the world might be saved. When Jesus is there with them and he says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. We have to call to mind those two verses. That this Lamb of God, which means he was the sacrifice for the earth, he came to take away the sins of the world. And then he also was sent not to condemn the world, but to save the world, so that the world through him might have life. We sing that song, Mighty Now to Save, and I'm so glad we got to sing that song this morning. It's a beautiful song, because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he came to save. He came to forgive the sins of the world, and then to save the world. That was the reason he was sent from the Father. And here he is saying to them, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Look what I came to do. I have done it. Now I am sending you out to go and keep that work going forward, to go and to show the world what I've done. I have died to forgive the sins of the world. I have come and saved the world. Go and declare that to people who are in darkness. Go and share that with the world that needs to know that. That's exciting. That's exciting news. That's the mission of the church, to go and bear witness to what Christ has done. Now, the question after that is, what is that going to look like? I want you to go back up just one verse where Jesus Christ shows them his hands and his side. Imagine, if you will, what's taking place here. He shows him his hands and his side, and then he says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. That's a little scary if we think about that. He's telling these people that day that, listen, what it's going to look like is it could cost you your very life. If you are sent as I'm sent, then you should expect no less than what happened to me. In those very passages in John 14 where I talked about all the peace that Jesus Christ was giving and all the peace that he was leaving with them, in the same section he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I was sent to save this world, and the world didn't know me, and the world rejected me. The very same thing could happen to you as well. Just like my hands and sides were pierced, the very same thing could happen to you. Now, if we follow church history and the rest of the New Testament scriptures, the people in that room, do you know what happened to them? His closest followers, Peter, James, and John. In the book of Acts, James is beheaded for following Jesus Christ. Later on, we hear that Peter is crucified upside down on a cross. Church history tells us that, again, for following Christ and being a part of his mission. John, when the New Testament ends, is exiled to an island. And Paul, who is probably the biggest missionary in church history, who plants and starts all these new churches all over the Mediterranean, he himself is also killed. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And it's not going to be easy. Look what happened to me. You should expect no less. You will find persecution in this world. You don't need to seek it out. But if you follow me, if you give your life over to me, if you surrender your life to me, and you seek to save the world and declare the forgiveness of sins, people won't like that. The darkness will come after you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, someone also who was martyred for the same faith years and years later, he said when Christ calls a man, he bid him come and die. Jesus Christ himself said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. That's what he says to them. Now, the next question is, who can take up his mission? Who would go and do this? It's unlikely that the people he's talking to that day would want to go do that. He says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. He said, okay, you're getting this great peace. They're like, all right, this is great. Now, go out and share my peace with the world. It'll probably end with all of you dying horrific deaths. Not an exciting thing at that moment. Not an exciting thing for people who are sitting in a locked door, scared. And people who 3 days earlier had completely abandoned this guy. Sitting there, huddled and scared. Who can take up this mission? Who will have the power to do what Christ is calling them to? How can we be sent just as the Father has sent the Son? How can we go and fulfill this mission that Christ has given to his church? Look at the next verses. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. After he'd said these things, after he'd shown his hands and his side, and he said they're going to be sent just like he was sent, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. That's just a very, very short phrase. It's a very short phrase in this passage, but if we know the story of the scriptures and the story of the Bible, this is a moment in time that whether the world knew it or not, they had been waiting for, that the church had been waiting for, that God's people had been waiting for. When we look back to the very dawn of creation and we look at God's Spirit at work, when God formed man in Genesis 2, what the scriptures say is that God breathed his spirit, his wind, into this dust and clay, and it became a living being. Now these people, this humanity, this world rejected God and turned away from him. And it's most evident and clear how far away we'd gotten from God when we come to the prophets. God's very people had rejected God and turned away and lived lives of sin and debauchery, and life had become such a mess that God's own people were being punished and that they were in exile and being destroyed. And God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel. And we're not going to turn there now, but I want to share with you what he says. And go home and read Ezekiel It is fantastic. It is a great, great book. In Ezekiel 36, God's talking to this prophet, and he says, one day, I'm going to do something amazing. He's talking to his prophet Ezekiel, and he's saying, one day I'm going to do something amazing. One day, I'm going to take the heart of stone that this world has, that these people have, that my people have, and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, and I'm going to give them my spirit. He says, I will put my spirit within them. And we come back to John 20, and here's Jesus Christ with his scared followers behind locked doors, and he breathes and says, receive my spirit. Now let me ask you another question. Do you know how powerful God's Holy Spirit is? Let me rephrase that into a declarative statement. You do not understand or know how powerful God's Holy Spirit is. In that passage in Ezekiel, the next chapter, and this is why I want you to read Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 37 and read this story. God takes his prophet Ezekiel into a valley of dry bones, and he tells Ezekiel, he says, speak to these bones, prophesy to these bones. And God takes the valley of dry bones, and he puts together flesh, and he puts together life, and he takes these bones and makes something alive that once was dead. On the cross of Jesus Christ and on Easter morning, we see that same spirit at work. That spirit was at work to raise Christ from the dead. 4 weeks after Christ speaks these words to his followers, in Acts 2, you can go home and look at that, God's Holy Spirit descends upon his followers who are again in a cramped little room gathering together praying. And that spirit goes out to the whole land that day. It's a huge Jewish festival of Pentecost, and God's Spirit acts mightily, and thousands upon thousands of people are cut to the heart and saved. That's how powerful the Holy Spirit is. We do not comprehend or understand how powerful it is. We just bear witness and testify to what we see the Spirit do. God gives his Spirit to his people here. Jesus Christ breathes on them and gives them his Spirit. And that changes them. They go out, these scared, timid people, behind locked doors, not even knowing if this guy really came back. They heard rumors that the tomb was rolled away, not even knowing that the stone had been and taken away, not even knowing if he was really back, if he was really alive, if he'd done what he said he's going to do. And now he's given them his spirit to go out and be sent just like he was sent. God has given this community his spirit. His spirit is alive and at work today, and his spirit empowers the church. Because of what Christ has done, his spirit has been poured out upon this earth, and we have it. He has given it to us. We don't control it, or it's something we own. It's something that guides us and controls us and takes over our lives and calls us to do things that we never thought we could ever do. It is God's spirit at work in Red Bank that brought this community into being. That at the time, 9-10 years ago, there was no Outreach Red Bank, and God's spirit called it to life and brought it to being. There was a time years ago when a place that we first started meeting at was an empty basement with a guy's woodshed instruments, all the things Lee used to make. If some of you guys know Lee, is a man who let us use his basement. It was just a basement filled with all of his woodshop projects. God's spirit filled that basement with people. God's spirit brought college students there and high school students there and young adults there, and God's spirit was at work in those days. And God's Spirit continues to be at work in this community. Week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, God's Spirit takes us to the next place. God's Spirit is so powerful and mighty. He's always shown us the next step. He brought us to Trinity Episcopal Church. He gave us just a powerful witness in this community there, where people could come and find out about who he is. A place where people could come to know Christ. They could know that their sins are forgiven, and they can know that he is mighty to save, and he saves them and gives them real life. That is the power of God's Spirit at work. And now we are here today, and God's Spirit is still at work. His Spirit is more powerful and potent than we could ever understand. There's no door we can lock that can stop Jesus Christ or his Spirit. What we need to do is be a people who are always willing to embrace and receive his Spirit and let it change us. Let it call us to whatever it is that the Spirit wants to call us to. Be open to seeking the Lord, seeking him in Scripture, seeking him in prayer, seeking to know and know more about what his Spirit is calling to us to do. That's what our community needs to be doing all the time. Remembering what happened, that when he rose from the grave, he came to his followers, declared peace to them, sent them like his Father had sent him, and then gave him the power to do what he's called us to do. We are the church of Christ in Red Bank. It's our prayer and hope that after Easter now that we can see just how powerful God is and just how powerful his Spirit is. Let us as a community let his Spirit wash over us and fill us and change us and call us to do the things he calls us to do. That's something we all need to gather together and seek. Whatever ministry we're involved in, whatever things we think we're called to do, always be seeking God and let his Spirit change you and call you to something magnificent, to call you to something more powerful, to call you to the things that you are afraid of. His followers that day were afraid. They were scared of some people coming and taking them back to prison. Jesus Christ gave them the peace and the Spirit to go out and do things that led them to prison anyway. But they had the peace of God and they had the Spirit of God, and nothing can overcome that. I pray tonight, or this morning, that we would understand that peace and that we would know his Spirit and let it change us day in and day out and transform this community. Let's pray.